Turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 15. You'll find it on page 74 in the Bibles in front of you. This chapter has formed the focus of our study for last week and for this week. Last week we looked at the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin. Two very well-known parables. But if those two parables are well-known, the third parable, the one we look at together this morning, is unmistakably famous. Probably as we were thinking in our prayers earlier, one of the most famous, if not the most famous, story that Jesus ever told. A story that must have touched the hearts and minds of those who listened to it then, and still today touches chord after chord in our own experience. And yet, very often when we look at this parable today, we divorce it from its original setting, both in the sense that we separate it from the first two parables, the lost sheep and the lost coin, whereas originally the three parables were told at the same time to the same situation, but also because often we take just the parable of the son, the one son, the younger son, and leave out the story with which Jesus finishes, the story of the elder brother. I have, I think, on one occasion seen the Elgin marbles in the British Museum. They look wonderful on their own. But I'm left thinking, and this is not a political point, but I'm left thinking, what would they have looked like in their original setting? And I want us to see today this parable, if, as far as we can, in its original setting, to glimpse something of its original glory and the fullness of the truth that Jesus was trying to teach through it. So first, if I may, a brief reminder, a bit of scene setting for those who weren't here last week or for those who can't remember from last week. No preacher is fool enough to think that everyone can remember everything he said from one week to the next. So, the scene. The scene is one of criticism. There was Jesus spending time with the tax collectors and sinners. The sinners, not necessarily particularly evil people, but people who just had no time for the religion of the Pharisees. And Jesus was spending time with these people. He was even eating with these people. And the Pharisees and the scribes were critical of Jesus for reacting to these people in that way. And in response to that criticism, Jesus teaches them, both the Pharisees and the tax collectors and sinners, about God. He teaches them, as we were thinking last week, that God is looking for us actively and that he loves us. Now, the importance for us in remembering these two truths with which Jesus begins as we look at the parable of the prodigal son today is this. This parable we look at today calls for a definite response on our part. It is much easier for us to identify with this parable than the other two. For it is much easier to identify with a rebellious son than with a silly sheep or a lost coin. This parable is much more obviously relevant to us. But when we look at the parable of the prodigal son on its own, the point seems to come across that Jesus is saying, this is what you've got to do. This is what you must do if you're to have a relationship with God. But if we look at the parable of the prodigal son in light of the first two parables, the parable of the sheep and the coin, we see that what he's saying first of all is, God loves you. That's the first and most important thing I want you to understand. He's saying to both groups, God loves you. And therefore, following that, the prodigal son is not about this is what we must do, but rather it's about, in light of these great truths that God is looking for us and he loves us, what is our response to such a God? That's what the parable's about. With that in mind, therefore, let's look at the three characters in the parable. The younger son, the main focus of the parable. We'll spend most of our time looking at him. And then looking, too, at the father and at the elder brother. So let's then start with this younger son. In one sense, the story is the story of two journeys that he makes, a journey out and a journey back. But more importantly, it is a continuous journey, a continuous process going on in his life, with three clear stages, or if you like, three significant moments. The first significant moment is when he rebelled against his father. Verse 12, the younger son said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that falls to me." And the father divided his living between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took his journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in loose living. The father's feelings here are not recorded. But it's not difficult to guess what was the father's aim for the life of his younger son. He'd built up the family business. He had a vision for what his sons would do, that E.A. Jones would become E.A. Jones and Sons. And in time, they would take over the running of the family business. But the younger son had other ideas. He wanted to make his break for freedom. He wanted to assert his independence. So he rejected his father and he rebelled against his father's authority. He exercised that urge which is within us all to break out. It's like that, isn't it? Whenever we're told not to do something, the immediate urge is to want to do it. The rebellious streak is deeply embedded within us all. We pass a sign that says, "Do not walk on the grass." What do we want to do? The other day, there was a package in the office behind here for the people I share an office with upstairs. And I thought, oh, I'll be kind, I'll take it upstairs. Nice big package, about 3 feet by 2 feet, and perfectly flat. Big sign saying on it, "Do not bend." And it had got to us via the post office without being bent. Quite a remarkable feat. And yet, as I picked it up, and this sign said, "Do not bend," I had an irresistible urge to raise my left knee and go bang, like that. And that kind of urge is there within all of us, the urge to rebel. I'm not aware that I've ever taught my children to rebel. As I read their school reports at the end of term, I don't notice that there's a subject marked rebellion on the curriculum, where it says 10 out of 10, grade A, she has performed well in this subject this term. And yet we all seem to learn it. And the youngest son had learnt it. He rebelled against his father. He made his break for freedom. That's the first significant moment. The second comes later in the story when he realized his mistake. He didn't realize it immediately. For a time, he must have thought, ah, this is the life. Wine, women, and song. Best thing I ever did was to break out on my own, to leave the restrictions of home, and to make my bid for freedom. And even when the squeeze began, it seems to have taken it a long time to sink in that he'd made a fundamental mistake, until eventually he thought to himself, "What have I done?" You see, Jesus tells us that he had to get right to the bottom before he realized his mistake. Do you see that, verse 16? When he's feeding the swine, he would gladly have fed on the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. There he was, hungry, miserable, and alone. And then, and only then, verse 17, he came to himself. A phrase used of someone who's been out of their mind, coming back into their right mind. And he realized his mistake. It took him a long time to realize it, but eventually he did. A friend of mine was due to be taking us one evening fairly recently to a concert at the Albert Hall. He lives in Cambridge. He was coming down for the evening, and he set off from Cambridge to come to London. But a little while later, we got a phone call saying, "I'm not going to make it." I ended up going north on the A1 instead of going south. And it took me a little while to realize where I'd gone wrong. I don't wish to be unkind to my friend, but to go north from Cambridge instead of going south is quite difficult. It cannot just be one wrong turning that he took. He must have taken several, one after another. But it was only eventually, when it became so obvious that he was going in the wrong direction, that he realized it. And the same is true of the prodigal son. The same is true, sadly, for many of us. But when my friend came to his senses, what did he do? He didn't plow on up to York or Edinburgh. No, he turned round at the next available opportunity. And so did the youngest son in our story. He turned round and went home. You see, it's not enough just to realize a mistake. He needed to return home. So verse 20, he arose and came to his father. Now, what happened when he returned, we'll look at in a moment. But I want to pause there for a moment to think, what is Jesus teaching here as he tells this story of the journey of the younger son? What's he teaching us? What was he trying to teach the tax collectors and sinners and the Pharisees of his day? I think he was trying to teach us, first of all, about responsibility. He was saying to the tax collectors and sinners, you're lost. Yes, God's looking for you. Yes, God loves you. But you're lost, and you've got no one else to blame. You see, you tell a story about a sheep that gets lost. Well, sheep are always getting lost, aren't they? They're stupid animals. You can hardly blame an inanimate object like a coin for getting lost. But the younger son made a deliberate decision for which he knew he was responsible when he rebelled against his father. We love to avoid the responsibility for our lostness, for our having been separated from God. We blame it on our parents. We blame it on society. We blame it on anybody else but ourselves. But Jesus teaches us here that we are responsible for our actions. He's teaching us, too, about realism, about the need to be honest and face up to our mistakes. We were teaching the children earlier about the point of the confession in a service that we have together. The reason we do that week after week after week is to remind us that that's the truth about ourselves, that we are actually like silly sheep who've gone astray and we've wandered everyone into his own way. And Jesus teaches us to be honest about ourselves and to face up to the mistakes that we've made. Some, like the prodigal son, have to get near to the bottom before they realize their mistakes. But we don't have to. But all of us have rebelled, and all of us need to realize the mistake that we've made. But it's also a story about repentance. A word we looked at briefly at the end of last week. It was mentioned there twice in the previous two parables that there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people. This week, the word isn't mentioned, but not because it's not important, but because the whole story is about repentance. It's about realizing the mistake and then returning, because that's what repentance is. It's an important word in the Bible, and it means recognizing we've gone wrong and returning to God, saying sorry and saying, I'm going to try not to do that again. It's not about morbid self-pity. You see the man with the billboard saying, repent, the kingdom of God is nigh. And you think Christians are trying to engender guilt. That's not what the New Testament word repentance means. It means facing the truth about ourselves so that we will return to the God who is the only one who can deal with the mistakes that we have made. Not so that we feel bad about them, though we may do, but so that he can put it right, which he will do. So let's come on then to look at the second character, the character of the father who deals with the son as he returns. And where with the son there were three significant moments in his journey, with the father there is just one characteristic on which the story concentrates and focuses. And that is once again the Father's love. We saw last week that this love is shown in the way he searches and goes on searching until he finds, in the way he does not leave a stone unturned in his search for us. But I believe it's shown in even greater depth here. As we've thought briefly, the sheep and the coin could not possibly be held responsible for their being lost. But it clearly was the younger son's fault that he was lost. But even so, even though the father knows that his son has rebelled against him, he still welcomes him home with open arms. That is surely the measure of God's love for us. I think it's easy for us today to take that love for granted. We were praying earlier and thinking of the remarkable example of that man in Enniskillen, that man and his love, who, as we were sitting here last week, was lying under a pile of rubble, and his daughter was dying alongside him. Many of us, if not all of us, will have read descriptions of that or heard them on the radio or on the television, of the remarkable story of his love for his daughter. And yet, that love is not that remarkable, because she seems to have been a very lovable person. And he did not find it difficult to love her. I think what is most extraordinary and most remarkable about that man is the lack of bitterness he's shown, and the ability to forgive and to show love and reconciliation. And that, again, I think, is a small picture of God's attitude to us. For we cannot begin to understand the hurt that we have caused God in turning away from him. We take lightly our rebellion and do not think it is very serious. But just as we were thinking last week that God loves us more than we can imagine, so too our turning from him hurts him more than we can imagine. And yet, he still loves us. And that is something of the measure of the love of the Father. A love that does not depend on our response. In the story, the Father demonstrates his love for the Son long before the Son returns. For he is there looking out for the Son. He does not wait for the Son to come to him. While the Son is yet at a distance, he rushes out to meet him. The Father demonstrates his love both before and on the return of the Son. Now, the lesson is obvious for us about God and about his love. His wonderful, steadfast love. In both the Old and New Testaments, there is a special word for the love of God, because it is unlike human love. It is so much greater. We get a glimpse of it every so often, as we had that glimpse last week. But that is but a glimpse of the great and unchanging, steadfast love of God for us. And so through that lesson, there's a dual lesson here for both the tax collectors of Jesus' day and for the Pharisees. To the tax collectors and sinners, Jesus says, God isn't condoning what you're doing. You need to return to him. But you need to return to him, not to earn your forgiveness, but because he loves you. Because he's standing there looking out for you. And as soon as you begin to turn even halfway round, he'll be rushing to meet you. And to the Pharisees of his day, Jesus says, my behavior which you're criticizing does not imply that I agree with what these people do, but what I'm doing is to reflect the love of our Heavenly Father, a love that was totally absent from the thinking of the Pharisees and the thinking of the third character who we look at now, the elder brother. You see, the contrast between the attitude of the father and the attitude of the elder brother could hardly be more stark. And I imagine that that was so in the story, if we'd heard more of the story, all the way through. You can imagine when the younger son left home, the father's grief, but the elder brother's joy. Long last, got rid of that meddlesome little brother of mine. He's been a pain in the neck ever since he was born. Gone at last. Good riddance to bad rubbish. When the first postcard came home saying, "Dear Dad and Big Brother, weather is great here. Booze is marvelous. Girls are wonderful. Having a terrific time. Never done a better thing in my life." The father's grief intensified, and the brother's anger grew. And when the second postcard came through saying, "Weather not so good anymore. Food's a bit short. My friends seem to have disappeared. Had to get a job feeding the pigs." The father's grief grew even greater. But the elder brother thought, "Serves you right. You've got your comeuppance at last." Now, of course, all of those are imaginary. But those attitudes are clearly shown, are they not, in the reaction of the elder brother to the party that the father throws for his younger brother. And they stand in stark contrast to the reaction of the father. Now, why is that? Why was the elder brother's reaction so wrong? It was surely firstly because he'd failed to see the seriousness of the problem. The father says in verse 24, "This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And when the elder brother queries it, he repeats it again in verse 32. "It was fitting to make merry and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." And because he failed to see the seriousness of the problem the son was in, he failed to see the wonder of his return. He failed to see, as the father saw, that it was fitting to make merry because the rover had returned. The Pharisees and scribes of Jesus' day failed to see the wonder that those who'd wandered far from God were prepared to listen to the things of God again through Jesus Christ. There are sadly Pharisees and scribes in the church today, and many of us have this tendency. We think that we're okay somehow. We're quick to judge others. We're shocked and horrified by things that happen in our world, not because they're shocking and horrifying things, but we can't imagine how other people who must be awful can do things like that. We would never do it. We're slow to realize our own mistakes. We fail so often to see the seriousness of our rebellion against God. And so we're slow to return to God in genuine repentance. So we say we're sorry, but like the child, we don't really mean it because we don't see the seriousness of our rebellion against God. Instead, we think that God must be glad to have us on his side. He must be glad that we're not like those awful terrorists or drug barons who smuggle cocaine and other awful drugs into various countries, or those awful people who can't be bothered with church and who should be coming Sunday by Sunday. Jesus is not teaching here that those who are like that, through the story of the elder brother, that they are okay. Later, he shows in a parable that comes three chapters further on that in order to be accepted by God, be we religious Pharisee or outcast sinner or anything in between, that what matters is repentance, and it matters for us all. So where does that leave us? It means that actually all of us need to recognize that the younger son is about me. It's not about somebody else. It's about me. And just as he had rebelled against his father, we too have rebelled against our heavenly father. So like him, we need to realize our mistake and we need to return home. And the great news of this parable is that as we do that, we discover that God has been looking for us all the time, and he's there with open arms to meet us. Many of us here have experienced that meeting. There's been a time in our lives when we have turned around and we have discovered this wonderful truth about God, that he's accepted us and taken us as we are. And it is a marvelous thing. And this morning, in light of this parable, we will want to thank God for his unchanging love, that though we still have that tendency to rebel, again and again, he welcomes us home. Some will have come back at some time in the past, but frankly, recently you are aware that you have wandered again, a long way from God. You'd call yourself a Christian, but honestly in your heart you know today that you are a long way from Him, and you wonder whether He still loves you. You wonder whether He'd have you back. Jesus tells us here, yes, He would. And yes, He waits again for you to return. But there'll be some here this morning who have never yet made the journey back. If you think of the two journeys of the Son, you've made the journey out, but you've never yet made the journey back. And maybe you want to. Or maybe you feel, well, I'm not ready for that yet. But something has made me think I must think more about God and about His role in my life. And if either of those last two things are true, that is, if you have wandered a long way and you want to come back today, or if you have never come back but are thinking, I want to know how I could, or I want to know more about why I should, then I'm going to be just here at the front afterwards. There'll be a group of friends with me, and we'd love to spend time talking with you. We've got some literature we could give you. We've got some groups that we have here in church we could tell you about. We have a group called Open to Question, a group that seeks to help people struggle with the big questions they have about life. It meets every Thursday, and some of the leaders will be here at the front afterwards. Come and talk with us and find out more about that. Others will be here who help to lead our beginners groups, for those who've come back or who are coming back and who want to start from the beginning. And some of them will be here to help you and to tell you about those as well. But now, let's close with a prayer together. Father, we are amazed by your love. We thank you that your love never changes, and that it doesn't depend on us and our attitude to you. We praise you for that. We change so much. And we thank you that you are and can be to us, individually and personally, an anchor in life, one who never changes, whose love for us never falters. Those of us who know that, Lord, we want to thank you for it. And for those struggling to find that, we pray that you would make yourself known to them. In Jesus' name. Amen.